us pray. May I speak in the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Is every clergyman's dream to have the last word, particularly at the annual general meeting? Who has the last word in your family or amongst your friends? Any group of friends? I pass from attempting to give an answer to the question myself. The love of my life and personal assistant, as she often calls herself, she who must be obeyed, is looking after the grandchildren. But the reading does challenge us to face the answer in terms of the big issues of life when the Lord Jesus, in this last bit of revelation, proclaims his last word. I haven't heard all the sermons on Revelation, most of them, but I found them really helpful. One commentator says that there are probably more books written about Revelation than any other Bible book or theme. I haven't actually counted myself, but certainly there are loads of biography. Is that the right word? Things at the end that tell you who else has written, you know, that sort of thing. Thank you. Yeah. That's where I need my wife, you see. When she's here, she supplies the bits I don't know. But he added, it doesn't help to read too widely, but rather to read Revelation regularly yourself, using as much biblical cross-reference help as you can lay your hands on. And I've been doing that over the years, and this is my help. I recommend it to you. If you're about to buy yourself a new Bible, get Thompson's Chain Reference Study Bible. It's a major help, and it doesn't carry in it any particular doctrinal view. It's not trying to convince you to join this church or that movement or whatever. When trying to understand any part of the Bible, it's worth following the Bible's own recommendation, its own advice, and to ask the Holy Spirit's help. Of course, that's what Jesus said, John 14:16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. He, the Spirit, verse 26, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. But I think at this point, as we draw things to an end in Revelation, it's worth having a brief overview of the book. I'm indebted to Steve Wilcoxon, an old friend, for a line I'm taking here. He delivered it in a church in Surrey in a week Bible school in 1997. And I'm sure he's right when he, approaching the end of the second millennium, said this: this book, Revelation, is our book as Christians. We are among all the saints. Therefore, we need to read it in a way that is intelligible. Now, I could ask for a show of hands for those who find Revelation difficult, and my hand would go up very quickly. Most people's would. But there's one who knows it all. Oh no, you're putting your hand up. Sorry. Join the gang. Right, you should have a copy of this. Have it been? Great, thank you. I just want to have a quick sort of whip through this. The introduction and vision of Jesus Christ is chapter 1, and I'm breaking it up, the rest of it, according to this exposition of Steve, who's currently an archdeacon in the Midlands. His main suggestion is that in Revelation we have seven groups of seven, and these are sometimes obscured by the way the chapter and verse numbering system works, not to mention the way the book is written anyway. His point is that the original Jewish Christians, reading or hearing, they would have recognized the Old Testament pattern immediately. So, seven groups of seven. This is what we've been ploughing through. I don't know how you divide 13 into that, but there you go. The first group, the seven churches, chapters 2 and 3, all have recognizable parallels in the modern worldwide church. We need to understand that and to be very careful not to be judgmental about other people, because the judge who's coming at the end is God, not us. Then there's a brief interlude on the throne of heaven and the authority of Christ, because this is his last word, chapters 4 and 5. Then we have the second of the sevens, the seven seals, which open up the scroll to enable a glimpse of the context of kingdom life on earth until Christ returns. Thirdly, we have the seven trumpets, which announce the judgment of God being worked out in daily life on earth until Christ returns. All of it's until Christ returns. This should focus our prayers on what really matters in our daily lives. The fourth is the seven visions of conflict. They're about the conflict between evil and good being worked out in history until Christ returns. And this should help us to persevere in prayer, because we do struggle. We keep thinking it's about time God got a move on and sorted it out. But we're in this particular time. Fifthly, the seven bowls of God's wrath, the bit we like least of all. The wrath of God is seen in all the plagues which are the outcome of the choices that mankind makes in disobedience to the will of God, until, verse 17, it is done and Christ returns. And I think of the heart of prayer in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done. God has, in Christ, has put all these things at the center of what we need to know in our Christian daily life. The sixth one is the seven words of justice. God, in his word and by his spirit, is always speaking into our daily lives on earth so that we learn to trust him until Christ returns. And the final one, the seven visions of ultimate reality, in using so much of the apocalyptic, the apocalyptic imagery of the Old Testament and Christ's own teaching, we are given a certain hope until Jesus returns. And I can't remember now who did that one, but I thought it was great. We have a hope, a rock solid hope, not like the way the world hopes that Aston Villa will win the cup or whatever, I don't know. But, you know, that those sort of hopes, they're 50-50, 10%, 1% hope, whatever. But the Christian hope is a sure and certain hope. So, seven sevens are 49, plus one is the last word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this layout parallels that of Jubilee justice legislation in the Old Testament for the Jews. This is what they would have recognized, why it was used in this way. It's the culmination of the year of Jubilee, Leviticus 25, verse 8 to 13, the 50th year in which to proclaim a year of liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. So that's a sort of 50-year rollover. But here in Revelation, it's shown as the end time rollover. In Revelation, the last word of Jesus parallels appropriately and exactly the final year of Jubilee for the last days, when everything will be restored to how God intended it to be when he created the world. There are a few notes under that. Take the first three notes as read. But is Revelation a linear history for the future? And I think this is where a lot of Christians get tied up in knots. I think it's unlikely. You can't fit the 50 years of Jubilee into the past 2000 in any intelligible way for today or the past 2000 years. There is no point in trying to recognize who the most evil person ever was. If you think of all the ones you can remember in the past 2000 years, I think you have to say they're all equally evil. And therefore, they cannot be the man of sin. The revelation was an immediate help and warning to the first Christians, and it should be the same for us. More simply, the 7x7s overlap to explain how the end time will work out for Christians as the Lord sorts out the world, the flesh, and the devil, as his kingdom keeps coming in. It is in that context that Jesus gave us the Lord's Prayer: your kingdom come, your will be done. So let's look briefly at these last 15 verses. The passage consists of, I've put loosely, the reading, the version we've just had, it doesn't look quite so loosely, so I think they've tidied up the Greek a bit. But it's loosely related pronouncements, since it's not easy to be sure who's actually saying what. But it doesn't help, and indeed it's not necessary, to worry about why that should be, in spite of the fact that thousands of words have been written about it. It doesn't matter. The material itself has determined the final form of the book of Revelation, and therefore this is the last word of Jesus. That is what matters. We start at verse 6, after the vision of a new heaven and a new earth, at the center of which is the holy city, ruled by Jesus the Lamb. All we have read so far says that the angel, verse 6, is trustworthy and true. The provenance, to use antique program language, is God's servants, which include John in verse 8, God's prophets, the angels, God's personal messenger service, and ultimately God himself, Yahweh himself, the living and only God. And Jesus is that God. And he adds a personal note, verse 7, I am coming soon. And I find that a fantastic assurance in my life. When I get depressed, which is quite often, that's what really bucks me up. I know that whether I die soon or whether I don't, it's quite possible that Jesus will return tomorrow. Is that really how you feel? Because that's what this book is intended to do, to make you upbeat about the fact that Jesus is in control. This book is his for us, and we need to keep it as a constant reminder of the kingdom context in which to live out the Christian life as we follow Christ. A big temptation that John momentarily fell into himself, verse 8, was to worship the messenger. Many in the church still do this, bowing to angels and great saints, even great commentators, not to mention Mary and even the Bible. Some worship the text before its editorial owner. Colossians 2:18 is one of the many warnings against doing this. Of first importance is to worship God and only him. And therefore Jesus and only him, verse 9. We are to keep his word, yes, but worship only him. And Revelation must be kept as an open book. The words of its prophecies are for all time until Jesus returns. And that's the meat of verses 10 to 13. And that's in direct contrast to the prophetic visions in the book of Daniel, where he was advised not to look further into the closed and sealed words from God. The revelation didn't happen then, it began to happen then, but this book is it, and it's open for all to see. We are in the near time, verse 10. We're in the present. It is still the time in which God allows people to continue as they may, to do this, that, or the other, whatever they want. We are free people to live our lives. Since Christ's challenge to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 is to hear and respond to the Spirit. So we're in the age for the gospel to do its work. When Christ returns, verse 12, God's judgment on our lives will be swift and just. And again, it's the deity of Christ which is underlined, the deity of Jesus, verse 13. Jesus was not a human upgrade to be God, but God in man made manifest, as one of the older hymns so accurately puts it. Verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes. And we might add, Revelation 7:14, in the blood of the Lamb. The kernel, the heart of the gospel, which people find very difficult to take. Why the early Romans started complaining that these Christians eat their God and drink his blood. No, they don't. They celebrate that Christ died for them. That's what we do at this service. Nothing changes into bodily parts and blood. It's a wafer or whatever, a bit of bread. I pass. It's bread and wine, and we eat them. And as we eat them, we remember that they represent what Christ did for us. He broke his body, he poured out his blood. The certainty that a Christian can have, which many of our neighbours abhor as arrogance, is not for anything we can or have achieved, and we have to be very careful not to keep pointing at ourselves and what good Christians we think we may be, because God will, if God had a megaphone, he'd like to yell to everyone else around us, they're as rotten as you lot are. We all need forgiveness. But that certainty, it's not for anything that we have achieved. And alleluia, that's the Easter message. And I trust Easter was good for you this year, as they say. Although still here on earth, we have a place booked in heaven. And we can say that with confidence. A place which will give us restored permanent access to food from the tree of life, the continuing supply of God's grace, which was lost at the fall. Was it the second, third chapter of the Bible? Third. Thank you, Sandy. You make a good wife for anyone. The second coming of Jesus will bring about the final division between the haves and the have-nots of this world. And wherever you think you are in that, what you have or haven't got, this is actually God's division. Verse 15. I'm not talking politics here, what might be purchased with votes or money in the forthcoming elections. And I notice, I can't remember now, is it this week or next week, there is going to be an opportunity to question our candidates down at Christ Church. Do go there and ask them what they know about the teaching in the Bible of Jubilee. Because what we want is a government that will return things to how they ought to be, not from their party point of view, not even from our point of view, but from God's point of view. He wants to do us all good. What Jesus challenged, verse 16, has always been, what do you say, or who do you say that I am? Peter the apostle gave the right answer before the crucifixion when they were up north in Galilee, but he didn't understand the full truth of what he said at that time. And he only understood it after Pentecost, after receiving the Spirit to confirm everything which he knew in his head but didn't understand in his heart. Jesus' affirmation here brings in three Old Testament titles for the Messiah. I am the root. The root of Jesse, Isaiah 11, and the descendant of David, that's the translation I have, therefore the future king of Israel in the line of David, Psalm 132, and the bright morning star, Numbers 24:17. And I love that last bit. It's a lovely prophetic link to the star at Bethlehem and the independent witness of the wise men who travelled a quarter of the way round the world to find this special baby. And I can imagine the Lord in heaven saying, I love it when a plan comes together. Because when you read that, you realise the timing of God in bringing Christ into this world was exactly right to the second in the whole history of the world. The event that calls those wise men to set out on their journey in the heavens is not going to happen for another 100,000 years. There are two ways of understanding verse 17. The first is the Spirit and the bride saying, come again to Jesus, with a sense of urgency on our part. Because in that particular bit, we are the bride of Christ. The Christians together become the bride of Christ, presented to the Father in heaven. Now, the second way is come or respond urgently, spoken to those who are thirsty, who have read the message of Revelation but not acted on it in repentance and faith. And I think probably that the second is the correct way of looking at that. Compare Isaiah 55, because this is why we need to keep comparing scripture with scripture. Ho, everyone who thirsts, writes Isaiah, come to the waters, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Jesus quoted that part of Isaiah in John 7:37, and the early Christians really did think that Christ might return in their lifetime, particularly when the Roman persecutions began to kick in with horrific effect And a lot of Christians experience that horror these days. Thank God we don't in this country. But don't fool yourself. It could happen. We need the same sense of urgency in responding to the Lord Jesus. The warning to anyone who hears it in verses 18 and 19 is against willful distortion of the truth in the letter. And this is, verse 20, it's the Lord Jesus himself speaking, the crucified and risen Saviour. Don't tamper with what I've done for you and the advice I'm giving you. Obviously, because of the way it's written, the warning is to those at that time. But 2,000 years should not encourage any of us to change, argue with, and most certainly not ignore the prophecies in this book. In his teaching before his death, as we had in our reading earlier, the Matthew reading, Jesus acknowledged that the timing of future events was entirely in the Father's hands. And the grace of Christ is still with us until he returns, verse 21. So that's it. Jesus has the last word. What does it amount to? Well, I did read one commentator, Robert Mounts, in the New International Commentary, and he wrote this: "The answers to the problems of life do not lie in man's ability to create a better world, but in the return of the one whose sovereign power controls all of human affairs." So I say, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And from my point of view, the sooner the better.
Thank you, Ken.